Good morning, church. It is good to be with you. And my wife and I, as I was even thinking about preaching today, we were just kind of reminiscing and realized that in a couple days, it'll be 1 year that since we've moved here to Prior Lake. I don't know about you guys, but for me, that went really, really fast. and it's a good thing. There's been a lot of life, right? A new position, a new ministry, a new job in teaching. A baby, right? There's been a number of things that God has kindly brought. It was only a couple of weeks after we moved here that we found out we were expecting Judd, and now he's gonna be 3 months old soon. And so just as an opportunity to publicly say thank you as our church body for welcoming us so warmly, and now even as we're planting roots and we're here, we're so thankful for God's leading to be here. And I'm thankful for this psalm. The couple of you who were at Young Adults when we looked at this psalm, really kind of in a brief devotional way and just had some discussion, you'll realize where this study comes from. But Psalm 11 has been a help to my own soul. And my trust, my hope is that it will be timely. You know, of course, it's a song that was written to be sung corporately by this ancient Israel. But there's themes here, right? Themes of fear over the evil in our world. Themes of being tempted to run to other sources of refuge that are insufficient, right? And then really how God, the Lord's sovereign power, how it answers those fears. And those themes are fitting for us today, right? Even as we look at our world. And this psalm, as I was studying, I heard one scholar use the language of describing it as a psalm of confidence, right? A psalm of confidence. It stands even distinct in its section, right? If you look back at Psalm 10 and you were to read the first couple of verses, it's language of why, O Lord, do you hide yourself? It's more of a lament, right? It's asking questions of God. And the psalmist eventually kind of settles himself into trusting the Lord. And there's a purpose for those psalms, but this is really a different tone, right? This is a psalm of a trust, of a supreme confidence in God. And it begins that way. Right, and so the old covenant believer, right, who was singing this psalm, it would have been really kind of an exercise to look at the evil of their world, right, and to apply these truths. And right, and even as we look around, right, we have a tendency, of course, humans all do, have a tendency to see their time as kind of the pinnacle of evil. Right, there's as you look at your world, it's not difficult to do that. And of course, we may have some points. We honestly may have some fair points. But was there not evil at the time that David would have penned this psalm as well? Right, we think of Israel's history. We think of their bondage in Egypt, and we think of other people groups like the Amalekites or the Philistines, or even just some of the religious action that was going on. Right, sacrifice of humans to dead idols. Right, there was evil. It was present. Right, and there's this temptation in the heart, right, to look at that evil, right, and to despair, right? And there's the psalm is an exercise really to look at that wickedness and even the sin within the Israelite camp, within their own kingdom, and even more so, right, the sin within your own heart that calls you to fear and to despair, right? And but the psalm is an exercise to look at those things and to be strengthened, right, to not panic, not to run to hopelessness, not to run away. And we will read of this temptation to see the foundations as crumbling and evil as winning. Right? It seems like the good guys are not doing well and the bad guys are thriving. Right? That kind of language. But giving into this temptation, what we'll see, it demonstrates a forgetfulness, right? A forgetfulness of where our God is seated. Right? Pastor Sam, as we've been in the book of Hebrews, he's talked about the session of Christ, where he is seated and what that role looks like. And then also what God is doing, right, as he is seated enthroned in the heavens. And so that's the kind of language we're seeing. And really, it's my hope that we will be bolstered in our faith, right, encouraged, right, to see the Lord really as the only true source of safety. Right, the language I'm using in terms of our title, right, is trust the God who sees. And you'll see this kind of seeing or this vision language from God. And that kind of flows into this big idea that we must flee to the Lord as our only sure refuge. Right, we must flee to the Lord as our only sure refuge, the only one that we can be confident of. Right, and the psalm really begins with this type of language. Let me read just the first few verses again. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so this first point that you can see here, to choose to find refuge in the Lord, right? This is a statement of confidence that begins the psalm, right? In the Lord, I take refuge. And you'll find later, David will provide reasons, of course, and he'll kind of provide the theological backing as to why he can be so confident. But he chooses to place this statement at the beginning of the psalm, and I think that's really important. Right, that this is the front of the psalm, the beginning of the song. It's a thing that as the nation of Israel would have been singing this, it would have started things. And even in the language, there's some specific things, right? This verb of taking refuge, right? To take refuge, it's in the perfect tense. And basically that indicates that there's this ongoing action. So it really kind of reads like a creed, right? God is and will continue to be, right, my place of refuge. Almost kind of a statement of faith. Right, that the psalmist is laying out. And so it has this ongoing action. He will continue to be my refuge. And of course, as I said, David is going to give reasons later, but those don't actually come until verse 4 because he's going to deal with this argument or this temptation. But before we even get to the reasons that David lays out as to why God is a sufficient refuge, right, just think of David's life, and it's not difficult to understand why he would use this kind of language. Because if we think of David's time period and his life, now, to be fair, this psalm, we do not know exactly when David was penning this, right, in terms of his own history. There's not a really clear indication. There's kind of some discussion whether it would be when he was fleeing from Saul earlier in his life, or maybe when there was danger from Absalom later. But one scholar made the point that I thought was pretty convincing. Right, that this is a psalm of confidence in a setting where David actually chose not to flee, and so perhaps it was neither of those. But really, the purpose, right, this language is corporate. It's for the nation to sing. And so David may not even be referring to a really particular circumstance, but really a truth that can be applied as you experience evil and as you experience danger. And so David sets this out, but think of David's early life, because we can be pretty confident he would have been writing this sometime after his coronation. Right, so think of him as a shepherd boy, right, and the lion and the bear, right, and not much later, like Goliath. Right, David has already experienced God as refuge in settings where he was not safe, right, where he was physically in danger, where others saw evil as overwhelming. Right, David already had committed to finding God as his refuge. And before we even unpack the psalm, my hope is that you can even just kind of cast your mind to occasions where God has shown himself to be your refuge, right, your place of safety. And that may be more in the spiritual sense, but for many of you, there could even be like physical times of protection, right, times in which God has kept you safe. Right, to think through your own life, right? I have been relatively fortunate. I've lived a pretty easy, pretty comfortable life, and I have not really been in a lot of settings where I've been in danger. Right? I've actually had a gentle enough life to where I've chosen hobbies that put me in danger, like, you know, participating in martial arts where someone's actually like trying to hit you, right? Because my life otherwise is pretty casual and pretty comfortable, right? And so for some of you, though, that might be a totally different experience. When you look back and you think of God as refuge, there may be really concrete times in which you were actually in danger. Right, really, all I have as far as thinking of God as refuge, right, is the story that came to my mind was related to my family's storm shelter. And so my 5th and 6th graders who were in my science classes last year, when we talked about the weather, they'll remember these stories. Right, where my family and I grew up, it's in southern Illinois. And Illinois is not typically thought of as a tornado alley, but if you look at kind of modern maps, especially of where tornadoes happen, Tornado Alley is actually apparently shifting east a little bit. And essentially, my hometown has become like right smack in the middle. Right? It's got Oklahoma and Kansas, the places you would associate, but in Illinois, tornadoes have become increasingly common. And that was a normal experience where I was from. And my students will remember there was a relatively powerful tornado. And if you could kind of imagine, really kind of about from close to halfway through the building to the end of the wall, if that part of the roof was missing, about a 50 or 60 foot section of the roof, my high school gym got most of the roof ripped off by a tornado when I was in, I was probably a freshman in high school. And experiencing that, right, that tornado came through my hometown as well. And in God's kind providence, the storm system passed right over my house, and my family does not have a basement. And so we were in kind of more of a modular style home. So if it would have hit, we would have been in trouble. God, of course, in his providence protected us. But I very distinctly remember my dad the next day being on the phone about getting a storm shelter put in. And I remember the bobcat coming and digging up this big hole and this thing that looked kind of like a giant bathtub, like being placed in the ground. And I remember being very uncomfortable, me and my mom, neither of us really like, we're like a little claustrophobic maybe, and the concept of opening this hole and going into the ground during a tornado was making me uncomfortable, right? But it was this concept of this, we need to do this in order to be safe because we may not be so lucky the next time, right? That was kind of the rationality of my family. And as I'm looking at that, really, a physical place of safety, a place of refuge, it does increase your odds, right? My odds were dramatically increased of doing well in a tornado in that setting, but it's still not sure. And there were still even reservations in my own heart. And I remember talking about my mom, like, what do we do if something like falls on the lid? You know, like, how do we get out? And conversations like that. So even something crafted to protect us, there was nervousness, there was hesitancy in my own heart, right? The language of the psalmist here in terms of God being his place of refuge, there is none of that, right? There is a confidence, there's a settledness, there's a sense of being resolved in this tone. And in the Lord I take refuge. And I think it's really because of this that the language of the text kind of goes like this. He then asks this question next. He makes this statement, and there's kind of a shift in the poetry, and then he says, how can you say to my soul? Almost an offended kind of tone, like, how dare you say this? How dare you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? Right? Kind of an interesting imagery, right? Fleeing like a bird. The point here being the idea of like a panic-stricken flight, right? If you've been around birds at all, right, you know that they don't fly away from danger casually. It's not like a relaxed flying away, right? I remember growing up in the country, there were a lot of birds in my yard, and there was like a particular season of life where I was really committed to catching one. Like, I have no clue what I was going to do with it if I caught it, but I wanted to catch it, like wanted to sneak up and be able to catch a bird. And I remember doing this and being 9, 10 years old and trying to be as stealthy as I could and trying to sneak up on this little blackbird in the yard. And you know what this looks like, right? It notices you at one point right out of the corner of its eye, and then your next movement just, right? There's that explosion of flapping and it's gone, right? Kind of that panicked flying away. That's this language. Right, this idea of fleeing, of panicking, of running, and it's running where? It's running to your mountain. Running to your mountain. This mountain idea is really, we could say like head for the hills. It's this concept of a place that's supposed to guarantee some degree of safety, right? Mountains and caves are either like as a figurative concept of safety are used a lot in scripture, or sometimes even a literal safety. David himself actually did take refuge in mountains at some points, right, when it was necessary. But this idea here, especially in the language of your, it makes it possessive. Your mountain, your place of safety. It's saying run away to where you are safe. Run away to where you're free from this danger. Right, that's his language. And David is writing this psalm as one who's appalled at the idea of fleeing and running away and panicking because he has already set his safety in something that is secure, right? Something far more stable than a mountain. God alone is sufficient, right? That's what he's arguing. And this models for us really that we can make the same decision. You can, I would say, pre-commit, right, to having the Lord as your refuge, right, if you're in Christ. Right? He already, before the psalm is unpacked, right, we know that God is a sufficient source of safety, right, because of his power, because of his kindness. But you don't need to know the situation. I think David very intentionally makes this point of God being refuge before the circumstances and the fears of his counselors are laid out. Right, really what he's arguing is like you don't need to dip your toe in the pool before jumping in, right? You can have complete confidence, right, in your God. But then the text kind of flows and it gives us the rationality of these counselors or even David's own heart. Like it's possible that David is arguing that he's been tempted this way, but there's also this corporate sense of just the fear that the Israelites may have had, right? But we can choose to find a refuge in the Lord, right, simply by means of who he is, right, and then even as we experientially look back on our lives, right, and we see his faithfulness, but the beautiful thing of this psalm is it's going to stack some reasons, right, of why we can be confident. But this brings us kind of to the second admonition of the text, do not heed the voice to flee anywhere else. And so this fearful counselor, kind of this person in the song, saying, "Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." Right, and so this language of fear, right? The poetry is interesting because it's really kind of trying to build suspense, and it's walking you through the progression of the evil person or the evil people in the psalm preparing an attack, right? So it's this idea of bending the bow, and when you first read that, you might think bending as in drawing the string. It's actually not that. Interestingly, it's the idea of stepping on a bow in order to string it. Right, so to bring the bow down in order to be able to place the string and to have the bow ready to fire. Right, and so the wicked are bending the bow. Right, the kind of step one, and then behold, they've fitted their arrow to the string. So now the string is knocked and they're prepared. Right, and the tension is growing. This is kind of right. If you've ever been in a setting, right, we were just recently talking about movies, and I was kind of referencing to some friends. I hate jump scares. Anytime where anything will pop out, even if it's animated, even if it's kids movie, I don't like it, right? I get punchy, like I don't react well when things like jump out at me, which is a thing that my friends will take advantage of a lot in my life. But it's this idea of if you hear the music rising in a show or in a movie where it seems like that's going to happen, right? And my tendency, even as an adult man, I will cover my eyes because I just don't like that sensation. And it's just, oh no, 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 right? The tension is rising through the verbs, right? The poetry is really, really cool. So the bow has been bent, the string has been placed on, right? The arrow is being fitted, and now it's to shoot. And then to shoot, he adds even more drama, to shoot in the dark. Right, this is like a stealthy attack. You don't know where it's coming from. Right, if you're talking in military language, which David would have been very comfortable doing, the evil, the wicked ones, would have had a significant advantage. Right, they have a ranged weapon and they're in the dark and we don't know where they are. Right, that's a problem. From a military perspective, that's a huge problem. Right, and so it's building this tension. They're shooting at the dark at who? At the upright in heart. Right, so it seems as far as the identity of these counselors, right, it's someone who would classify themselves as the righteous, right? They're talking as of the wicked as if they're not that, right? And so it's this person who maybe even would identify as a follower of God, but they are panicking, right, over evil. They are terrified at the wicked one, right, who is going to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart, the righteous one. We'll see this as a theme. And it really leads kind of to this big statement and really the crux of their argument in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Right. So the anxiety has been building. They're looking at the evil of the world. It's dominating their mind. And it's leading to this statement that is really kind of hopeless. Like it seems like things are crumbling and the foundations, there looks like they're going to be destroyed. So the language of foundations here is basically the system of justice, right? Law and order and what is good and right, society. That's this language of foundations. It's what if what we have around us, what if it starts to decay or crumble? What will the righteous, i.e. us, what do we do? Right? What can the person who's not participating in wickedness do? It's a statement of their own futility. Right, a statement of hopelessness, right? And as we walk through this, right, you don't need too much imagination, I'm guessing, to apply this to our modern era, right? Has the thought ever crossed your mind, what is the world coming to? Right, it seems like things are getting worse. You know, as someone in my mid-20s, you know, when you turn 18 and you start building more responsibilities, you're supposed to start, like, paying attention to the world. It took a while for my social consciousness to start clicking on and, like, paying attention. But as I moved out of my really small town and I started seeing more evil and more hopelessness in the world, right, these realities start to kind of play in your mind, like, man, things are bad. And we're in a first world country and things are bad. And so this idea of the foundations being destroyed, what I'm saying is that this does not need to be a literal attack from archers to apply to your life, right? Don't use that kind of hermeneutic. If I'm not being shot at by an archer in the dark, then this psalm does not apply to me. No, it does. right? This kind of fear, this kind of anxiety, right? Though David may have referenced a real event, right? The psalm, like I said, is written to be sang by corporately by Israel. And so though they may be experiencing imminent danger, like actual military attack, the point ultimately is the effect of the wicked world on the one who follows God, right? The effects of the fall, the effects of evil, right? And have you been touched by evil, or have you been unstained by its effects, right? All of us have. And if your gaze is set only on the evil of the world, then you too will be liable to this kind of fear, this kind of anxiety, because there's more than enough brokenness and wickedness to go around, right? And so what can the righteous do, right? Run away, pack your bags, get off the grid, flee to the mountains. The foundations have crumbled and there's no more justice. And that's kind of this response. And so this is where you can see the error in the council, and more importantly, the error in their theology. Right? Not only have they given into complete fear and panic, they're asking the wrong question. Right? What can the righteous do? Well, not much. Right? They're fleeing to the wrong place, and they're looking for an answer to evil amongst humanity and amongst creation, to things that God made, not to God himself. Right? And so there's this point, right? Do not heed the voice to flee anywhere else. Right? It's this idea that the point of the confident person in the psalm, right, where how David is speaking, it's not that he's unaware of the danger. He's not oblivious to the fact that there is danger and that there's wickedness. It's that he's chosen to set his safety not in his circumstances, not temporally, not horizontally, right, but in a far more stable foundation. Right? So you could call this kind of counsel short-sighted. Right, able to see temporarily what is around me, but unable to take this logical leap of where David takes the text as he gets to verse 4. But I don't want to miss how this can be present in our hearts, right? This kind of fear. When life gets difficult, when there's crisis, when there's trial, and right? How badly do I want to escape my circumstances, right? If I'm in trial, if the pressure is cranked up, I don't know if you've ever felt this. Like I've in my past, I've had the desire to like, man, if I could like teleport out of the situation right now, if I could disappear, and I would do that. I would click that button and I would say like, just remove me from this situation, right? That's in our hearts, that desire to flee, that desire to escape, maybe not physically to a mountain, right? But that escapism, that is natural to our hearts, right? Especially when there's trial, especially when we experience difficulty. How quickly am I willing to sin to get out of a difficult situation? Right? That indicates the way my heart is bent. Right? And so the draw of my heart to give up on my responsibilities I'm called to, right? That's one way that I could be heeding the voice to flee somewhere else, or even to think that better circumstances, right? More money, right? A more stable future as I look at my retirement plan and my investments. Right? A relationship that would bring, right, a stability or a protection aspect to my life. If this relationship was right, then it would fix me. Or if I had this relationship, then, right, that thing would be a sure refuge. It would be something that would hold me. And I think what we need to admit as we look at this psalm is that we are far more easily shaken than we'd like to admit. Now, my language about money and retirement, this does not mean be a bad steward. It doesn't mean burn your 401k, right? The language is not that. It's not throw those things away. It's that if those things were to crumble, how quickly would we descend into a state of despair and to hopelessness, right? If the temporal things that we are placing our refuge in, I think it would be a revealer of where we're placing our true hope of safety, right? And this is my heart too. Right, a point of conviction as I've been in this text, I've been thinking about when I'm in a difficult circumstance, whatever it might look like, how quickly does my heart run to prayer? Like when in the order of things, so crisis happens, difficult thing happens, whether I caused it or it just happens to me, right? How quickly is, where does that stack in terms of the order of my responses? Right, and I'll have to confess in my own heart, right? I run to one of two things, right? I either want to fix it, so I won't be anxious anymore, or maybe so that I won't like look bad, especially if I caused the problem, right? I want to fix the problem, or I want to run. I want to escape. I want to find refuge. I want to go to my happy place. Right? This language of your mountain. It's this place of safety. Right? This will sound weird to some of you, but my happy place happens to be the garage that's right over here because there's a bunch of weights in it. And I like lifting things. Right? And even something as fun and something that can be looked at as constructive. It's like, oh, your hobby involves physical fitness. Like, great. That thing can become an idolatrous place of refuge. And also an insufficient one. Right, that will not save me, right? But that's the bent of my heart, is to run towards those things. And so, right, like I said, don't miss how this can be our hearts as well. The temptation of my heart to want to escape, the temptation of my heart to want to run. We can become blind to who is actually in control, right? Who actually provides stability. Our hearts are more than capable of this kind of fearful anxiety. And national Israel, right, singing this psalm, they would have been tempted at times to see the foundations as crumbling. And then David, as king, of course, would have felt this, especially with his responsibility. But as I referenced earlier, like we look at David's life, and I think a great illustration, I was talking about this with Pastor Sam this week, right? Think of David and Goliath, right? That story, right? And we see so much fear in that text, right? And logically speaking, there's maybe some reason to be fearful. There's a giant, right? And I don't think I can win, right? But even, not only just the other Israelites, Saul, the king, all right, the one bearing the responsibility, he abdicates his responsibility. All right, he wants to escape. He does not want a part of that. He's driven by fear. And what makes David stand out in that story? Is it his physical stature? No, he's young, and not maybe not even that imposing looking physically. All right, it is a confidence in God, right, that is so clear throughout the text. Right, and so David, I think, is drawing upon this kind of idea that he pre-committed to God being his refuge because he had seen experientially that God is faithful, but then he also knew things to be true about God. Things that the other Israelites also should have known, but they were being forgetful because they were being blinded by their temporal circumstances. They could not see past, right? They were being short-sighted in their evaluation of the situation. And so the psalm does something really beautiful. It transitions almost rather abruptly. There's no and or but or something. It just starts speaking of who God is, right? And detailing how he is the perfect refuge or a sure place of refuge. And so this language I use for this third point is entrusting your future to the God who sees, right? Entrust your future to the God who sees. And so verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." I want to point out just a couple of more textual things here. There's some interesting parallelism going on in the poetry. That's a big theme in Hebrew poetry, is having parallel elements on kind of the front end and the back end of a psalm or a song of any kind. And so the wicked, right, if you look back at verses 2 and 3, look at some of the verbs. Right, the wicked bend the bow. We already talked about how there's a progression. They bend the bow, they've fitted the arrow to the string, and then to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And then we see parallel to that, right, what the Lord is doing. What is his action? Right, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, and his eyelids test. And then even in a pretty aggressive one, the Lord hates. And we'll unpack that language, but you see there's some balance here of the wicked are doing something, they have their action, but God's actions are present as well. And what's really interesting, right, is the psalm, of course, starts out with this language of in the Lord, right, and this is the word Yahweh, right, capital L-O-R-D, all of them, you know, all caps, L-O-R-D, right, that's Yahweh, that's God's personal name, right, so it's kind of front-loaded in the psalm. And then you'll notice when the fearful counselors are talking, the Lord is entirely absent from their language. It's not in verses 2 or 3. But then it pops back up again, right? And right at the beginning of verse 4, and then you see the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, right? That's intentional, right? David is doing something there. He's showing that the council, right, is forgetful of God, right? But then the reason he's finding refuge, right, is all based in who God is and what he's doing. Right, and so there's this transition that takes place, and he says, "The Lord is in his holy temple." Right, so first we see where God is positioned, right? In his temple, right? It's characterized as holy, so God is in this place of worship, and then his throne is in heaven. So the psalm, what it does is it elevates God first as transcendent, right? Lofty, far above us morally, far above us in his power, right, and the fact that he's enthroned, that he's king, and showing, right, this big, expansive, majestic view of who God is. And he's in his holy temple, so it's perfect. And then the Lord's throne is in heaven, and that's kingly language. Right? He reigns. He's in control. And so it first elevates God, so he's dwelling in the place of worship. It's characterized by perfection. And the language of throne, it's telling us that he's in control. And if the psalm stopped here, right, of course, in God's providence it didn't, but if it did, could that not be sufficient? Right? This is who God is. This is where he is currently seated, and he is in control. And that honestly could be sufficient, right? God is king, have no fear, so I'm done. Right? But it goes on, and the really cool thing about the poetry here is that it's first elevated God as transcendent, but now it's going to balance that with his imminence, like his nearness. Okay, so God being enthroned in his holy temple, high and lifted up, it does not mean that he cannot see the affairs of man. And it does not mean that he is not watching. And look at how he lays this out. Right? His eyes see, and then his eyelids test the children of man. Right? So what is God doing? His eyes are seeing. This is where we get the title, right? Trusting the God who sees. It's a focal point in the psalm because the language really drills in on it and it emphasizes it. His eyes see, and then it says his eyelids test. It's an interesting word in Hebrew. It's either, you could translate it as eyelids or eyelashes. Right? And either way, what it seems to be communicating is almost a sense of like squinting. Right? I need to narrow my gaze and squint. Right? I wear contacts. I have pretty bad eyesight from my family genetically. Right? And if I don't have them, right, I have to squint to get any detail. Right? Of course, this is not communicating that God's vision is not sufficient, but it's the sense of leaning in and paying close attention. So though God is in heaven, though he's enthroned, though he's lofty, right, he is not unaware of what both the righteous and what the wicked are doing. Right, that's what the psalm is communicating. So his throne's in heaven, but his eyes see and his eyelids do something. It says they test. His eyelids test the children of man. So God misses nothing. He's not passive in his watching, but he's doing something. He's testing. And this language, right, I'll give a shout out to Anthony, right, the language of testing here is tempering. I think that was a really helpful word when we were talking about this psalm. Tempering or refining. The word actually has roots in heating a metal in order to purify it or to strengthen it. Right, so it's this idea of testing or tempering is really language you can use. So his eyes are testing the children of man to reveal its quality, or testing in the sense of the children of man, testing their response. Right? And so the psalm zooms in further and says the Lord tests the righteous, and then he also has an interaction with the wicked. So this idea of heat here really is communicating that there is difficulty. You are experiencing evil. You are experiencing trial, and the Lord is watching to see where you will run. Right? How will you respond when something is difficult? Right? Is God our refuge, or do I make the decision to flee somewhere else, to creation, to my resources, to comfort, right, to my heart of escapism? Right? So the effect of the fire on the righteous is to reveal, but then also to refine. Right? My mind immediately went to James 1 and the language of trials producing steadfastness. Right? There's a refining effect. We have a group of boys who have been really consistently coming out and lifting weights in the Parsonage garage as they're getting ready for soccer season. Right? And they are becoming familiar with this concept, right? The pressure, it reveals. Right? If you load up too much, you will fail. Right? But at the same time, the 45-pound bar, right, they've all gotten strong enough that you put that on their back and that's no big deal. Right? There's this tempering process where through the trial, they've produced a steadfastness. Right, and it's strengthening them. So if you respond rightly, it strengthens, but if you respond wrongly, it could cause you to run away or to crush you. Right, so this idea of the fire being heated up. But so testing or tempering can only happen when there's heat introduced. Right, and in this we kind of get a glimpse of God's purposes, because it would be sufficient just to say that God is a refuge because he's enthroned and he sees and he will judge, right? All of just the eschatological truths of the fact that God is going to make everything right. But in addition, we have reasons to run to him right now, right? The fact that in trusting the Lord, suffering is not meaningless, right? There is purpose. there was a refinement, there was sanctification happening as you respond rightly. And so we have this contrast now as we move on between how God tests the righteous and then how that interacts through the wicked. And the wordplay is by playing on this idea of fire. So there's tempering, the heat is having a product on the righteous, but then what is it doing on the wicked? It says that his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And in verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind. Right? And so this language of hates, his soul hates the wicked, this really means completely opposed. Right, we know the truth that God is perfectly holy, he's righteous, and right, so it is actually entirely consistent for him to be opposed to hate wickedness. Right, it's part of what makes him God. Right, and so being opposed to it, to the one who loves violence. Right, you can see the parallels here once again. The person who is the wicked, right, they are dwelling in darkness, and God sees them. Or the person who is drawing back the bow, right, God has a plan for the one who does violence. Right, and so you can see how David is answering the claims or the concerns of this fear, right, as he goes along. And so it says, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind. And this probably is drumming up for you like Sodom and Gomorrah type imagery, right, of raining things down from heaven in a sense of judgment. Right, and God is just. Evil will lose. Right, God will deal righteously with both the upright, and as the psalm will get to, but then the wicked, they will also have a righteous dealing. And this shows the concerns of the counselors to be unfounded, right? They are concerned about evil winning. And David is replying through the psalm, right? That is not the case. Right? That is not who our God is. Things are not as out of control as we believe them to be. And so the fire here, it's for the destruction of the wicked, but for the refining of the righteous. Right? I think that's what the psalmist is doing. In the ESV commentary, it said this of our response to testing. This implies that the faithful should see their danger as an opportunity to prove that their faith is genuine. To see their danger as an opportunity to prove that their faith is genuine. Right? Christians have every resource needed to respond well when they are under fire, when they are in trouble. Right, if this is who our God is, right, then our characterization, the way that we respond to trial, we have everything that we possibly could need to respond differently. So the effects of the fall, the evil we see around us, it's reinterpreted when you realize how sure and how steady our God is. Right, we know how the story ends. Right, the wicked who hide in the darkness and they attack, they're going to lose. Right, what this made me think of is for some of you, maybe you have a what we would call it like a comfort movie or a comfort book or a comfort TV show. What I mean by that, it's something that you've rewatched multiple times. Right? And sometimes if a movie's not good enough, I don't really want to rewatch it, but sometimes there's something like relaxing about rewatching or rereading something, right? Because you aren't stressed out in the conflict. Like when the bad thing happens, when there's rising action and it's getting to the climax and you're like stressed and anxious the first time you're going through something, there's like some heart rate elevating and you're like, oh, how is this going to resolve? But when you go through the second time, right, it's different. And knowing how it's going to end radically changes the way that you can respond. Right, for me, it's something called the Ransom Trilogy, or people call it the Space Trilogy by C.S. Lewis. Right, it's probably not as well known as something like Narnia, something I got introduced to in my time in college. It's kind of a sci-fi, but written by a Christian author in the 1940s. And I've gone through it 3 times within the past probably 2 years. I'm a little bit obsessed with it. I enjoy it. But there's a comfort, right? And you aren't on the edge of your seat, but then you can look around and you can see some of the purposes and you can kind of catch some of the details and the references, especially someone as intelligent as Lewis, kind of some of the things that he's just dropping along the way. There's like a relaxing element because I'm not going to be surprised. Right? And so for the Christian, they have access to that kind of steadfastness because we have confidence, right, of what our God is going to do, what he's doing currently in a sense of evil and trial as I experience hard things, right, that I actually can be refined by those things, that God is not the author of evil, but as hard things come, right, God in his providence actually can grow me and sharpen me as a Christian. But then I also have this future hope, right, that can lead me to a confidence, right, the language of a psalm of confidence, right? God is my refuge. I say that first, and then I evaluate the circumstance. Right? I think David did that order on purpose. And so we know how the story ends, but we know even more. And again, the psalm does not stop there. We also know who our God is. right? Someone who will judge, right? Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup, right? This is the language of his holiness and as his judgment, right? And this is actually a comfort to the psalmist. It's interesting, right? That this is something that's comforting to him. And in verse 7, it says, for the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. And it says it really well. God is righteous, meaning he's characterized by perfect character. So both God's power, in a sense of being king, but then also his perfect moral character, they make God the perfect refuge, even if it seems like the foundations are shaking. But this is only comforting if you're reading this psalm and you've placed yourself in the category of the upright, right? If you read this psalm and you're in the category of the wicked, this is a lot less relaxing. That is not very comforting to look at that judgment, to see, right, the fire and sulfur and scorching wind. If I'm in that category, this is a lament, right? I'm in fear and I have no reason to have confidence. I don't have a sure refuge. In fact, my future is sure, but it's destruction. All right, so how is this comforting for us? Right, the nation of Israel, they sang this as people of the covenant, right, under God's promises. Of course, not all of them were faithful, but they were God's chosen. So, right, so how does that comfort apply to us? And I think considering verse 6 again, the end of verse 6 would be helpful to us, because the psalmist uses the language of shall be the portion of their cup, the portion of their cup. Right, and so this idea of judgment and relating it to a cup that is to be drank, this is a fairly regular theme in Scripture, right, and it relates to God's wrath. Right, the cup is used in a number of places to kind of communicate that idea. It can be used in other ways, but we would be remiss to read this psalm and to forget that based on my merit, my actions, how I have performed in my life, that I belong in that judgment. Right, that cup should be mine to drink. I should be receiving that judgment based on my sin. So be careful of reading this psalm and placing yourself in the position of this righteous judge who is looking kind of in a distant way at the evil and saying, oh, man, right, and forgetting that that is who I am outside of Christ, right? As such were some of you kind of language. And the fact that outside of Christ, I have no way of placing myself into the category of the righteous and reading this psalm and being comforted. Right, the full cup of wrath should be ours to drink. And I hope, in speaking of Jesus and speaking of the cup, maybe your mind is going with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Right, this is what kind of came about in my own mind, right? As Jesus is praying and he's preparing for his crucifixion, right? He is speaking to the Father and he makes reference of this language of this cup and of it passing from him. But then he is resolved and he says this, right? Do you remember what he says? Right? Not my will, but your will, right? In full submission to the Father. But he used language of receiving the cup being God's wrath. But that cup should be mine to drink, right? If we are basing it off of my actions, basing it off of my righteousness. My sin is so sickening, right, and so opposed to God's character that I am righteously deserving of this kind of judgment. But if you're in Christ, right, if you've trusted in Christ repenting from your sins, you've received justification, right? The language of being declared, right, the gavel slamming down and being called legally righteous. So now though I'm not practically righteous in the sense of I'm a Christian and I absolutely still sin, I am judicially righteous, right, in the sense of my status with the Father. So I have been given a status, not based off of my merit, but based off of the merit of Christ. And I am now in the category of the righteous. And then I actually can read this psalm as a New Testament saint and receive that comfort. Right, but it's only in Christ. Right, it's only in what he has done. As New Testament saints, we read this having a sure foundation, not based on our righteousness, but based on the righteous one. Right, and in that question, right, what can the righteous do? If they would have made that singular and been referring to Jesus, they would have had a point, or pointing to the Messiah. What can the righteous do? He can do a lot. And he did everything in terms of caring for sin, right, and taking care of evil. What can we do? Right, nothing but hide in Christ. But that is fully sufficient. Right, trusting in Christ, who drank God's cup of wrath on my behalf, who stood in my place, that grants me safety, right? That is what gives me assurance of my own security, both in the temporal, right? And the fact that I have a good God who cares for me, who cared for me so much to send his own son for me. And just to speak to parents, right, as a new parent, man, that gets stronger when you have a child. Wow. having a newborn baby in the house and it being a son and hearing the language of God sending a son, man, that punch gets a lot harder when you have one. Right? Not that you can't revel in the gospel if you don't have children, but man, experientially for me, how that has stirred my heart to love Christ. But that idea of that kind of God who would send his own son, we have confidence in the temporal circumstances that he's going to refine me, he's growing me, he has a plan and a purpose, even if I experience hard things. But then he has a long-term plan far in the past set into a series of events, making and completing promises, and all of this is going to culminate in the fact that Jesus has already accomplished what he needed to on the cross, and he is going to return, and he will crush evil. It will be destroyed. And I can rejoice in that, but don't miss the fact that I belong there outside of Christ. Right? That is the reality of my heart. That is the wretched condition of me. And so should I read this as a posture of like, oh, the wicked. Oh, how could you? No, right? My heart goes out in pity, right, to the wicked. And this should drive me towards people who need Christ. But also when it calls me to marvel at the fact that the cup was taken for me. Right? And so God is righteous. Jesus did not run away. Can you imagine if Jesus took the advice of the fearful counselors in this psalm to flee from evil and run to the mountains instead of being faithful in the path that God called him to? Then we would have reason to fear, right? But he didn't. He was faithful, and his faithfulness is what places us firmly in the category of the righteous one. And we can read this psalm with encouragement and with confidence and face our world. And what, according to verse 7, right, is the destiny of the righteous? God is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, right? That is who he is. And the upright, right, very similar language to the righteous one, those who are in him, they shall behold his face. This is our refuge. We have complete and total confidence that when evil does strike, right, the fact that there's a fall means that eventually, even if your life is almost perfect from human standards, eventually you will be touched by evil in the sense of death. But then you will behold his face, right? Then experiencing the fullness of his righteousness. This is your guarantee. This is your hope. And this is why we can read a psalm of confidence with the Israelites. And when pain comes, it doesn't need to drive us to helplessness or to escape. Rather, it can drive us to the Lord who would test us and refine us through the fire. The end result being to behold him. I was listening to a sermon this week. Pastor Sam had put it on my radar from the GERBC conference by Pastor Mike Bullmore. And he said this: a joyful confidence in the future should be a mark of every genuine believer. One more time. A joyful confidence in the future should be a mark of every genuine believer. I was actually taking a break from studying, and I heard that, man. I was like, I moved over on my computer back to my sermon. I'm like, oh, that is awesome, right? Because that is what I'm granted, right, is a confidence that is characterized by joy because I know who my God is. Right, so if the worst case scenario does happen, right, if the foundations really do crumble, societally speaking, if the bad things happen, if it seems like evil is running rampant, if it seems like there's anarchy, if you lose everything from a temporal circumstance, if there are consequences even for being a follower of Christ, right, if being faithful to Jesus causes you pain, if you experience difficulty for that, there is a refuge. And so this test asks of us, where will you run? So is your theology actually managing the way that you respond to crisis? Is what I know to be true of God, right, as I shared in my own heart, I have not been characterized by someone who runs immediately to prayer when I am in crisis, but why wouldn't I if this is true about God? So is my theology managing the way I respond to crisis? Where do you flee? Are you tempted to run to something? What resource, what comforts, what sources of safety are places that you go before or instead of entirely fleeing to the Lord? All right, so choosing to take refuge in the Lord, it turns trials and pain into a reminder or to a spur, right, to flee to him. And in the midst of trial, flee. You can run, right? You're allowed to run, but run the right direction, right? Flee to Christ. Flee to the Lord who sees. right? Take that temptation towards fear and anxiety over the evil in the world or even of my own heart and run to the Lord because he is in total control. His character is righteous. His plans are just. And he is the only one sufficient to save. Right? One more quote from Christian author and pastor Tim Challies. He says this, "The fact is we cannot escape trials of every kind. We are too weak and this world is too broken to escape all difficulties. But with God's help, we can escape their futility. We can escape their power to defeat and destroy us. And with his help, we can receive those difficulties as falling within the bounds of his sovereignty. We can receive them as his will for us, and we can receive them as an opportunity to grow in godly character and persevere in godly hope." Right? I love that language of, but with God's help, we can escape their futility. Right? Think of the hopelessness of the council. If the foundations crumble, what can the righteous do? And they feel like they're at the end of the rope, and humanly speaking, they are. Right? But entrusting your future to this kind of God, right? He's sufficient. And maybe this is the first time you're ever being called to run to God. Right? And what that looks like is recognizing that I cannot save myself, that I am a great sinner, or that I have broken God's law, and I am deeply in need of a Savior. But if you turn from your sin and in faith you cast yourself upon Christ, right, there is absolutely nothing that will stop him from saving you. Right? His grace is so sufficient. But to the Christian, right, to the one who's already walked with God, right, have you listened to the other voice? That voice that calls you to flee, right, to panic, to run to fear, to run to hopelessness. Is there somewhere else you run for refuge? Recognize its insufficiency today. Whatever it is, right? And if it is not the Lord in terms of priority, right, it will fail you. And just two thoughts to consider, right? Consider this impact of this kind of hope on your evangelism, on your own testimony. Especially if you work in a secular environment, how many people in your workplace are marked by despair or hopelessness in terms of just their comments, kind of their evaluation of society? Christians have every reason not to be shaken by crisis, right? And to have that joyful confidence. That is distinct. Right, people will see that and say, what is making that person different and how they respond to evil? Right, and secondly, of course, my mind is in as parent mode as a new father, and I think of modeling this for my son, Judd. Right, how, as he grows up, how does dad respond to crisis? Right, what does that look like? Do I run to my own strength? Right, or do I escape? Do I abdicate my responsibilities? Right, or am I someone characterized by this kind of hope and this kind of confidence? And if I know these realities of God, I have every reason to be. And he is a sure refuge that we must flee to, right? Like I said, run. Run when you're in crisis, but run the right direction. Flee to the only sure refuge, because in Christ, one day you will behold his face. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being our refuge. In our place of safety, both in the circumstances of life, Lord, even greater way, Lord, in our future. Lord, and we can entrust ourselves to that kind of God, the God who is righteous, the God who has sent his son for us, right? Your power and your moral perfection, right? Those are truths that can drive us to have supreme confidence in you, no matter the circumstances, no matter what we go through. And so, God, you have given us this good gift, but we, in our fallenness, we heed other voices from outside or even from within. The temptation in my flesh to fear, to escape, to live for the pleasure of self. God, I pray that you would mortify that in us. Lord, thank you for this body in which we can marvel at your truth and we can respond now in worship to you. In Christ's name, amen.